chapter 1. And as you're turning there, every Christmas for the past several years that we sing that last hymn that we sang, Glory Be to God on High, I always notice a typo and fail to bring it to your attention so that maybe we can change it. So if you want to take out that supplement again and turn to C7, Glory Be to God on High, and grab a pen. There's a pen in the pew rack, or if you have one nearby. We're going to make a little correction here. It's just a typo. On that last verse, on the third line down, where it says, knees and hearts to him we bow, and then it says, oh, our flesh. It should not be, oh, our flesh. It should be, of. So if you put just a little F there, okay? Of our flesh and of our bone. And figure by the time we sing this for the next 3 or 4 years, all the supplements will be changed, and that way everyone can sing the same word, all right? Just a little housekeeping note right there. Thank you for doing that. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we are. We began a series of sermons last Sunday that I'm just calling the Supreme Mystery of the Incarnation. Really taking that idea from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, where he called the Incarnation the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you look at verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And we looked at that part last week. This without controversy means confessedly so. We all can confess this, that this mystery of godliness, which is really a reference there to the incarnation, is of great importance, great significance. So great is this mystery of godliness. Throughout the years, there has been a dumbing down of Christianity. Even just the very word Christian gets thrown around a lot, unfortunately, even with those who are not really Christian. There is kind of this idea of cultural Christianity, where people can be familiar with Christian terms and ideas. They might even go to church from time to time, or they might be moral people, and they call themselves Christians, but that's not really what it means to be a Christian. Even some official religious groups claim to take shelter underneath that broad umbrella called Christianity. But just because someone identifies themselves as being Christian does not mean that they are a Christian. There are certain foundational beliefs, doctrines that must be held in order for a person to be a Christian. The incarnation is certainly one of those. The virgin birth and full deity of Christ are all encompassed in that. Those speak to this grand idea, this supreme mystery of God becoming human flesh. Not every so-called Christian religion believes that, though. Mormons, for instance, do not believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in a created Jesus who became a God. Jehovah's Witnesses do not hold to a full deity of Christ. Christian Science does not either. We know the truth of Christ's deity was important in the first century. Paul says so here. This is of great importance, without controversy, confessedly so. This is important. And he follows that. Verse 16 follows verse 15, talking about there the truth of God, which must be upheld by the church, the house of God. This is the pillar and ground of truth. And he goes right into at least part of what that truth is that must be upheld and defended, the truth of the incarnation. This is a core idea in the Christian faith. The Apostle John also spoke of the importance of the incarnation of Christ in 1 John chapter 4. To refuse to believe that the eternal Son of God came in the flesh, John says, is antichrist. It is against Christianity. It is a refusal of a key Christian doctrine. So Paul says here in verse 16, again, look at the verse, and without controversy, confessedly so, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, in my Bible, I don't know how your Bible might be formatted. Some Bibles are formatted a little bit differently. In my Bible, after that word godliness, I have a colon, and following that are six lines that look like they should be some kind of poetry. Anybody have that in yours as well? Are we all seeing that, at least something like that? You say, why is it formatted like that? There's widespread belief that the next six lines, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory, that was probably part of at least some kind of very early Christian hymn or creed of some kind. And Paul is pulling in these thoughts here to talk about this grand mystery of the incarnation. However it's formatted in your Bible, whether it's set apart like that or if it's just within the regular paragraph kind of text, either way, the truth is there. This is something that the early church would have learned and affirmed. And Paul brings these key statements about the incarnation. These six statements can be viewed as being three pairs of statements. So we have six statements total. If you pair them up, you get three pairs of phrases here. And they can be linked together. There's some kind of rough chronology that's in view. You see Christ's life and ministry from conception even to his ascension. What I want to do for today and the next two Sundays leading up to Christmas, including Christmas Day, is to take each couplet and discuss each of those couplets. So today we'll just discuss those first two phrases, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Jesus Christ has been validated as being God in flesh. And our Christianity must be validated as well. This is where we're going today. I'll unpack that as we go. So the first phrase here, God was manifested or revealed in human flesh. That word manifested just simply means to be revealed. Who is this that is doing the revealing? It says God was manifested in the flesh. Well, who is doing that? This might seem like an elementary and very basic question to you. Of course, it's Jesus. It's Jesus, the Son of God. But this is something to really shore up in our minds as well. Doctrinally speaking, this is important. The Bible puts forth the truth of a trinity, or some people refer to it as a tri-unity of God. We often think of and refer to the Father as God as well. We should. But the Son, the eternal Son, is also referred to God. For instance, in Titus 2, verses 12 and 13. The Spirit is also referred to as God. For instance, in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira, they deceive the apostles, seek to deceive the apostles in what they're bringing in the offering. And Peter says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And a couple of phrases later, he equates that, you have lied to God. He's saying the Holy Spirit is God. All three are called God. They're not three gods, plural. There's this tri-unity of God for the great Shema, the Jewish message, Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God is one. It's one God. That's the underlying truth. We are a monotheistic religion. But nonetheless, we have one God in three persons, as the great hymn says, Blessed Trinity. So we have this idea here that God was manifested in the flesh. But who was it that was incarnated? It was not the Father, nor was it the Spirit. It was the Son. And we know that clearly because of what scriptures say. For instance, 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Or John 1:18 tells us that the only begotten Son has revealed God to mankind. 1 Peter 1:20, in speaking of Christ, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Or Hebrews 9:26 says of Christ, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is God the Son who was incarnated and revealed in the flesh. And that word manifested or revealed implies a pre-existence. There's another key aspect when you talk about the person of Jesus Christ. In relationship to his incarnation, we ought not think that Jesus did not exist prior to his birth. Jesus has always existed, though he's not always been called Jesus. That was the name he would be called upon his birth. He would be called, he would be named Jesus, as Brian read earlier, and other texts say as well. Jesus has always existed as God. He has always been the Son, though the Son became humanly visible upon his incarnation. I don't know if you've ever read the books by C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, but in one of those books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Lucy has to read an incantation to make certain creatures called Duffelpuds visible again. And she goes and she finds that and she reads that. And then the Duffelpuds do become visible again, but so does someone else. Aslan, the great lion, the Christ figure of those books. And she's amazed that he would choose to show up. And he says to her, I have always been here. You just made me visible. Okay, it's a book, right? It's an illustration. But in a sense, Jesus has always existed. His incarnation is how he has been revealed and how he reveals God. He is made visible to us. Colossians 2 calls him the visible image of the invisible God. Psalm 2, people are told to kiss the Son, capital S-O-N, or give homage to him. 1 John 4, when it tells us that God sent forth his Son, it is telling us that God the Son has always existed. He is eternally begotten as the Son, not created, right? We sang that, begotten, a very God, begotten, not created. Those are important phrases. Again, because there are some people in so-called religious Christian organizations that do not believe that. Some people say that Jesus was born and he was kind of imparted deity at some point, or he became the Christ at some point in his life, but he certainly did not exist prior to that. Romans 1:4 tells us that he was declared with power to be the Son of God upon his resurrection. But that doesn't mean that he was not God the Son prior to that event. So God the Son, the second person of the triunity, is who has come. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as the Gospel of John says. Now here's another question to ponder. We're talking about the doctrine of Christ, really. The doctrine of the incarnation. Was Jesus truly human? This is something various Christian groups in the past and present even have squabbled about. When we speak of the incarnation, we are saying that God has become man. The eternal God took upon himself humanity. Again, John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Philippians 2:7-8, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. Okay, this is a truth that the scriptures put forth. God became man. We know that. I think we can understand that at least to a degree. But yet we also have to admit, this is part of that supreme mystery, isn't it? How can that happen? How does that work? God becomes man. And that's why I say we should not shy away from understanding and believing and affirming and holding on tightly to the truth that Scripture does reveal. But we also not be so brazen to think, I've got this all figured out. No one does. But we affirm what the Scriptures teach. Throughout the Christian age, there have been various erroneous views about the person and identity of Christ, challenging either his deity or his humanity. In the first couple of centuries, there was a teaching called Docetism, which essentially taught that Jesus only appeared to be human, but was not really human. He was kind of like an illusion or a phantom of sorts. And most likely, the Apostle John addressed this issue when he said in 1 John 4 that if any deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is Antichrist. This docetic teaching was formally rejected in the 4th century as being heretical. Also in the 4th century, a teaching called Arianism arose, which essentially taught that Jesus was a created being, not co-equal with the Father. This challenged the very deity of Christ and was also viewed as heretical. By the way, Mormons are Arians. That is their view. Jesus is a created being. They do not believe in the full eternal deity of the second person of the Godhead, because there is no second person of the Godhead. Later in the 4th century, another teaching called Apollinarianism essentially taught that Jesus was only partly human, but that too was rejected. In the 5th century, there's a teaching called Nestorianism, which essentially said that Jesus existed as two persons in one being, sometimes acting as man, sometimes acting as God. But this was rejected as well. It sounds kind of like a schizophrenia of sorts. All of those views, there is an aspect where people are trying to figure out, how does this work? But in seeking to find out, try to figure out how does this work, they would go too far in one direction or another. And in going too far off to the right or too far off to the left, they got into heresy. We stick to what the scriptures say, to what the scriptures teach. There have been other of those false ideas as well, but I think you get the idea. The true identity of Christ is part of this divine mystery that Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy. How can this one person be both God and man? Well, ultimately, it ends in the mind of God. But we affirm the truth that it is so. Is anything impossible to God? He can do anything in keeping with his will and his character. And it is in the will of God that the eternal Son of God becomes man without losing his deity. Without losing his deity. That is a mystery that the scriptures teach, and we can affirm it, and we must adopt it as well. Jesus did not just appear to be human. He was not some spiritual schizophrenic acting as human only part of the time. He was fully man and fully God. He was born in a human way to human parents. He grew in childhood in a human way. He learned human skills like children would have. He hungered, thirsted, and slept like humans do. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. He experienced emotions like humans do. He even experienced pain and suffering as humans do, ultimately culminating on the cross of Calvary. If we deny the humanity of Christ, we deny a key part of the incarnational truth. and we deny a key necessity of the atonement. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, or any other animal for that matter, to take away the sins of man. So he says there in verse 5 that a body, a human body, was prepared for Christ. He took on the flesh and blood of humanity so that he could be man's substitute. Goats, bulls, doves, whatever, could not do that because they were not human. Christ had to become man. And there in verse 10, it also says in Hebrews 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. All those Old Testament sacrifices were merely a shadow of the substance that would come in Christ. Jesus Christ came as a human in order to give himself as a ransom for sin. As a human being shedding human blood, he could be our adequate sacrifice for sin. If you take away or diminish the humanity of Christ, you take away and diminish the atonement. God became man, fully human as well as fully divine. Now, that raises another question, though, too. The Bible teaches that though Jesus was human, it says, yet without sin. Could Jesus really be human without sin? We all know we sin all the time. Isn't sin part of human nature? Well, the premise of that is that it is part of human nature, but I would argue it was not originally. When Adam and Eve were created in the garden, they did not have a sin nature. They were no less human because of that. And Jesus is called the last Adam. He is the epitome of humanity. He is without sin. As fully God, he could not sin. As fully man, he did not sin. He had no sin nature. Therefore, all the temptations he faced were externally based rather than internally based. And in all those temptations, he was without sin. Jesus was fully man in the truest sense. Sin was not part of his nature nor part of his life, but that does not detract from his humanity and, in fact, elevates it. It is that sinlessness, that impeccability that allowed him to be the sacrifice for sin. All of this is to say that when it says here that he was manifested in the flesh, it is telling us that God himself, specifically the second person of the Trinity, entered humanity, fully God, fully man. His humanity is crucial to the atonement for sin that he offered. If Jesus was not truly man, he could not be the substitute for sin that we need. That's that first statement. He was manifested in the flesh. But then we have this curious statement, justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, when we see the word justified in our New Testament, we most likely and most often think in terms of salvation, conversion. When we are justified, as we say, God pronounces a person innocent before him, pronounces them righteous. And that is how the word is mostly used in the New Testament. But the word can also mean to validate or to vindicate. While many times the word is used in the sense to declare someone as righteous, there are a few times when the word takes on this alternative meaning. For instance, James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, James makes an argument that a man is justified by works. One reason why Martin Luther did not like the book of James. Because in his mind, that was contradictory to Paul in Romans, saying a man is justified not by works, but by faith. But the key to unlock the meaning of both of those is the different nuance of that word justified. James is not arguing on the basis of a man must do good works in order to be saved. James is arguing in James chapter 2 that a person who is truly saved will show it through his works, right? He says, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And he says three times in that text, faith without works is dead, or faith apart from works is dead. James is making the claim there, the word justified, giving it the nuance that it validates the faith. The works of a person, according to James 2, validates the claim that a person really is born again. And that's the nuance that is used here in 1 Timothy 3. We know that because it cannot mean that Jesus was pronounced righteous, that he was converted by the Spirit. Right? That's an impossibility, right? That cannot be. Why? Because Jesus had no sin. He had no sin to be forgiven of. He had no need to be converted. He is God in the flesh. So it can't mean that. It must mean this other nuance there. So the Spirit, the way I'm wording it, validated Christ. Christ was validated by the Holy Spirit. This brings up an interesting concept, though, the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. How did that happen? When you look at the New Testament, you find that there are many occasions where the Spirit of God is very active in the life and ministry of our Savior. We don't often consider this. But at my count, I count 10. Let me go quickly through. Number one, in Matthew 1 and Luke 1, we're told that the Holy Spirit was the agent by which Mary conceived. The angel told Mary in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Again, that's a mystery as well, but in a mysterious way, the power of God the Spirit gave conception to Mary. Number two, we're told in Matthew 3 and Luke 3 that after John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, Jesus came out of the water and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. By the way, this is a great occasion where you see all three members of the Trinity converge in one scene. You have God the Son coming out of the water, God the Spirit descending like a dove, and God the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Tremendous text there. But the Spirit was there at his baptism. Number three, right after the baptism, again, both Matthew and Luke tell us it was the Holy Spirit who thrust, and that word is used there, Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. Number four, at the end of those 40 days of temptation, Luke 4:14 tells us that Jesus returned from that time in the power of the Holy Spirit and went to Galilee. Number five, just a few verses later in Luke 4:18, he was in the synagogue of Nazareth and stood up to read the scripture. He read there from Isaiah's prophecy, specifically chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And when Jesus finished, he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." By saying this, he was claiming that he was the fulfillment of that scripture and that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and his public ministry would begin. Number six, Matthew 12:28 tells us that Jesus cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. Number seven, in Acts 10, verse 38, it says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Christ's ministry as a whole was accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. Number eight, Hebrews 9:14 tells us that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit that Christ was able to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin to God. You think about the weight that was on Christ. His entire ministry was leading him ultimately to his own death. He knew that, and he did not shy away from that. He set his face firmly in the direction of Jerusalem. He willingly submitted himself to that difficult task, but it was not merely by his own, if we could say it this way, human strength. He was empowered by the Spirit of God to do that. Number 9, we're told in Acts 1, verse 2, that Christ gave commands to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. His teaching, his leadership of them was done in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I bring these out for this reason. The entirety of Christ's earthly life was done in the power of the Holy Spirit from conception to his resurrection. And he was the sinless Son of God. It would have been one thing for Jesus to make certain claims, like he did, for instance, to the woman at the well. "I am the Messiah," he told her. It would have been one thing for him to make such a claim and his life not be validated that he actually was that. But everything about Christ's earthly life and ministry validated who he was and who he claimed to be. And this validation was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And here's a point for us. If that was true for Christ, the sinless, eternal Son of God, how much more do we need the empowering of the Spirit of God upon our Christian life? Our Christianity is validated by what the Spirit empowers us to do and be after our conversion. If a person makes a claim to be a Christian, but their life does not show evidence of that, at the very least, that brings that person's conversion into question. It is the Spirit of God in us, given us upon our conversion, that works in us to confirm us more into the image of Christ. When there is no spiritual growth in this way, that is a good sign that there is no spiritual life. For the Spirit regenerates a person, gives him life from his spiritual deadness. What are we able to accomplish for God apart from the Holy Spirit of God empowering us, leading us, and directing us? We can do certain things in the flesh very easily. We can think, oh, if I just think hard enough or act hard enough or try hard enough or just pull myself up, think well and think positively, everything will go great. Baloney. You might be able to accomplish certain things, but it will not be for the glory of God. It'll be for the glory of self. You cannot please God apart from the Spirit of God. And as Christians, we must be empowered and led by the Spirit of God. There are times when we may quench the working of the Spirit in us or refuse to obey the Spirit's promptings in us. But if there is a pattern of ongoing fleshly living over a long period of time, there's a good reason to be concerned if there is even spiritual life present. Believers can quench the Spirit, but failing to obey will not be an ongoing perpetual issue. We can quench the Spirit for various reasons. Perhaps our problem is that we believe we're stronger than Christ and can handle temptations on our own without the Spirit's help. Perhaps our problem is that we believe we are more capable than Christ and can lead a godly life without the Spirit's help. The fact is, we are all weaker and needier than Christ. We desperately need to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of our flesh. We desperately need the Spirit of God to produce the fruit in our lives of love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Moms and dads, you cannot parent well unless the Spirit of God is governing your thoughts and words and actions with your kids. And kids, no matter how old or young, you cannot be a godly child unless the Spirit of God is governing your thoughts and words and actions towards your parents. Church members, the same is true for all of us. You cannot be a godly Christian and church member unless the Spirit of God is governing your thoughts and words and actions towards one another. One of the great deceptions, though, is that Christians believe they can have the blessings of the Spirit of God even though they're living fleshly-oriented lives. That is not going to happen. If you're claiming to be a Christian, let the Spirit of God control your life so as to validate the claim in an unmistakably clear way to those around you. Let your lives be Spirit-controlled so that your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends, your coworkers, your church family can see it evidenced clearly. If people are wondering whether you are really a Christian or not, that might, maybe not always, but it might be an indication that something is wrong with your Christianity. The Spirit of God validates our Christianity by empowering us to live a truly and distinctively Christian life, albeit in an imperfect way, because we're still dealing with our sin nature. And Jesus did not have that. Now, if you were counting, I only listed 9 things, and I told you there were 10. The 10th thing is really the one thing that most scholars think that is specifically referred to here in the text, that he was justified in the Spirit. So number 10, the Spirit of God empowered Jesus to rise from the dead. Just as the Spirit was active in Christ's life generally, this is the specific thing that Paul is probably pointing to in the text. Romans 1:4 tells us that there was a powerful declaration of Christ's sonship according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 8:11 tells us that it was the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead. The importance of the resurrection to the Christian faith cannot be overstated. If there was no resurrection of Christ, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, there is no Christian faith. Jesus told his disciples multiple times that he would be delivered up to the human authorities and put to death, but that he would rise again. He told the Jewish authorities in John 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They thought he was talking about the physical building. They said, "That took 46 years for us to build." But he wasn't referring to that. He was referring to his own body. And John comments about that. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." The resurrection of Christ was empowered by the Spirit of God. This was important as it validated all the claims, all the works of Christ. One commentator wrote this, quote, "Man rejected and crucified him as a criminal, but in the resurrection, God reversed the verdict of men." Everything that Christ did, everything that Christ said, proved to be true beyond any shadow of a doubt through his resurrection. If he was not the Messiah, if he was not the Son of God, there's no way that would have happened. Here's his first couplet of this early Christian creed. We find that God the Son became man, took on humanity with human flesh and blood, lived a human life, and even died a human death. But we also find that the Spirit of God was at work in his life from his conception to his resurrection, validating all the claims of who he was. This is important for us today for 2 reasons. Number 1, the fact that God was manifest in the flesh is important because it tells us that Jesus came to reveal God to man and to reconcile man to God. If you heard last week, these are the reasons for the incarnation. He came to reveal God to man and to reconcile man to God. If he was not fully God, and fully man, he could not do that. He must be those things. And if you are not reconciled to God today, then what better time than the Christmas season to celebrate than to receive him as your Lord and Savior? That's why he came, to seek and to save the lost. But this is important for another reason too. The Spirit validated Christ's earthly life and ministry. As Christians, are we allowing the Spirit to work through us and change us so that the Christianity we claim is validated for others to see? We don't live for the approval of men. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But if our claim of Christianity is going to be true and viewed as valid, then changes will occur in our life. Evidences will be manifest by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is James's argument in James 2. The Spirit of God empowered Christ, and we as Christians who claim to be Christians, we must allow the Spirit to work in us as well. Christianity is a religion of humility and death to self. We die to the idols of me-ism. We all suffer from me-ism. We all think life is about me. Christianity says, it's a death to self. You deny yourself and you follow Christ. We are to walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, not quench the Spirit, and allow the Spirit to renew our thinking and bring us to spiritual maturity. The Spirit of God works in our lives, produces fruit that is demonstrable, and gives validation to our claimed Christianity. So look back at 2022. What changes has God wrought in your life this year? Spirit-empowered change. And we're just a few weeks from 2023. What ways will you pray, God, I need to change in this as well? And I need your Spirit to help me. We must allow the Spirit of God to do his work in our life. We desperately need the Spirit to empower our lives and ministries in everything that we do. I pray today that we would allow him to do that. Let's take our hymnals, please, this morning.